Well, I'm quite excited about this evening. We're doing a series, as you know, at the moment on worship, and I've given myself four consecutive evenings, which means, you know, I get the opportunity to correct any mistakes from the weeks gone by, which is wonderful. So thank you to those of you who reminded me that the phrase about who made heavenly storehouses of snow and all that kind of thing wasn't actually the construct of a recent worship leader, but was actually to be found in the book of Job. That was very helpful to me. And if that wasn't humbling enough, during the week we had a home group leaders get together, and I was horrified to discover I got 18 out of 20 for the sports questions and 11 out of 20 for the Bible questions. So when this series is finished, I'll be at above bar on Sunday evenings trying to learn something useful. I'm horrified again this evening that although we've had a wonderful Bible reading, I'm not going to make much reference to it. But, you know, that's just my random way of doing these things. This evening we're thinking about worship as being an activity of the mind, and it's so important that we engage our minds when we come together to worship God. Our minds, that bit of us that is kind of creatively rational, reflective, that has the ability to interact with things. God has given it to us, and it's good. When he saw all that he had made, it was good. And that's true of our minds too. A definition. Have we got the first thing up on the screen? I am trying with this stuff, all right? Definition, the mind is that part of us which engages with evidence in front of us and seeks to understand and make decisions in the light of that understanding. It sorts out what's going on, tries to make sense of it, which is why pictures like this are so dreadful, because your mind looks at it and says, that is a three-dimensional thing. And then it looks at it more closely and thinks, no, I can't make sense of it. Overload, fuse, blow gaskets and things. Our minds have that ability to engage with things. And here's a little picture that I made up. Reminded me of a poster that's on the wall of one of my prayer partners. He's the Dean of King's College. And it said, Jesus died to take away my sins, not my mind. We're given a mind in order to engage with God, with his word, with the world around us. And it's a good thing. And in case any of you think that I'm going to be saying during this talk that therefore the bigger our minds, the better we are, absolutely not true. The issue in the scriptures always seems to be not how big our mind is, but where it points and what we do with it. That's always true. It's true when the scriptures talk about our money, our mind, our heart, our emotions, our families, our friends, relationships, whatever. It's always what we do with it that matters. We don't really have time to do much of a historical scan of stuff to do with the mind. I've just put four things down here, just little tiny pointers, really. Plato, one of the early philosophers, was one of the first who made a distinction, in the classical world between the mind and the body. And when he talked about the mind and body, he thought that the mind was something that was able to exist independent of the body. It could exist before the body existed and afterwards. And during the time that the mind and body were together, it had the capacity to control the body. Aristotle didn't like Plato's perspective on things. He talked more in terms of form and of matter, that everything that had physical shape had some kind of metaphysical form that defined the shape of what it was. And he saw it in that distinction of all things that exist, that in human life, the mind was the form of the body, which was matter. So he saw them as inextricably linked. Descartes, the philosopher, laid the foundation, really, for a lot of modern philosophical reflection. And he thought that the mind and the body were both matter, but they were a different kind of matter. There were two types of elemental things that existed, he said. Things that were mental and things that were corporeal. And they affect each other, they interact with each other. So if the mental matter, for example, experiences fear, then the physical corporeal matter, the body, responds to that impulse. And vice versa. There's that kind of relationship between the two. But in a funny kind of way, the biblical view of humanity has always been traditionally dualistic, at least. We're made up of many parts, but those parts are all part of the whole. As I said last week, it's rather like charades, you know. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. The whole lot, all together. If any of you are interested in more contemporary questions about the soul and soul consciousness and all of those things, is it okay, Nick, to refer people to Damaris and the Damaris website? Because there's a number of people that work within Damaris who have been researching this whole contemporary debate about the soul and about consciousness. And why is it that we always have Greek or Hebrew when there's so many other different languages in the world, especially as I don't know a huge amount about Hebrew particularly, but I do know some Greek. But here's some Latin. Anselm, who was Archbishop in 1093, Archbishop of Canterbury, was well known for his philosophical reflections. And one of the things that they were battling with in this phase of the Middle Ages was how does reason affect our experience of life? What's the role of reason? In particular, how does reason lead us towards faith? Is faith separate from reason? You know, do we believe but we don't understand it? Or do we understand things and that helps us to believe and so on? And he had two phrases which have been very influential in later philosophical thought. Fides quaerens intellectum, faith seeking understanding. For him, that was a phrase that held together what philosophy and faith and theology were all about. Faith seeks understanding. And he believed that what began as the gift of faith grew as it engaged in a journey of understanding of what that truly meant. Credo ut intelligam was his other one. I believe in order that I may understand. He didn't see them in tension with each other. He saw them in dialogue. When we encounter the word mind or mental process or understanding, they all have a similar kind of root. In the New Testament, here's just four examples of how we discover it. You know the story of Legion? Legion was the guy who was afflicted by a whole lot of evil spirits. He was in a place called Gennesaret, and Jesus crossed over there, and he met with him, and he heard the rumors. In Mark chapter 5, we read about this guy that everyone knew was out of his mind. His mind had lost control of his existence. He was out of his mind. He was acting irrationally. He was cutting himself. He was abusive towards people. He was so out of control, they tried to keep him chained up. And when Christ met with him and ministered to him and dealt with him, we read that he was then, people came and were astonished to find that he was sitting there, his body under control, in his right mind. So there's that element of the mind being the place where we rationalize our actions and understand who we are. It's part of what brings order out of chaos. Legion was out of his mind and not capable of controlling himself, therefore irrational in his behavior and not understood by others. Jesus ministered to his body and his mind, and in the right mind it came under control. Acts chapter 1 talks about the believers being together in heart and mind. It's a phrase that we come across from time to time. And last week we talked about the heart, which is to do with our emotions. It's to do with our motivation. It's to do with our inner life. It's to do with how we feel about life and how we orientate ourselves towards life. And Luke, in writing that the believers were together in heart and mind, in a sense was saying they were orientated in the same direction. They were reading off the same page. Their worldview had an alignment. There was a unity in what they wanted to do and how they thought about it. One of the things that we often do as a church council when we get together and we pray for half an hour before our church council meetings. And one of the things we often pray is not just that we'll make the right decisions, but we will make those in a spirit of unity. That God will unite our minds sufficiently, that we don't get things through with a kind of 51% majority, but that we'll have a real sense that this is the will of God because we've prayed it through and we've thought it through together. The believers were together in what they wanted to do and in what they were believing. Thirdly, Romans chapter 8, which is a very powerful reflection on the nature of our humanity, talks about the fact that our mind, in one way, is neutral. It can be influenced one way or another. He says, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It is possible in our minds to choose an orientation towards God that is hostile. Rather like the heart from last week, it can be influenced by good, for good or for ill. God, by his Holy Spirit, wants to influence our minds, order our thoughts, and give us godly wisdom and understanding. Paul often talked about the sinful nature battling with the Spirit of God. He talked about, well, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I do want to do. You know, things are warring inside of me. I have an orientation towards good things, and then I find I've got an orientation towards things that I know with my mind aren't good. But as the Spirit of God influences our mind, you know, we're equipped to choose the things that are right and of God. And it is possible to be fascinated by religious things, but be orientated towards God in a hostile manner. It was back in the early 80s that I did a diploma in theology at Nottingham University. And half of us on the course were people who were training for ministry. And the other half were people who were getting a degree in theology. And it was fascinating the way that the two groups divided throughout the year. I found it actually quite creative. But I was conscious that one group of us were constantly saying, how does this perception about God influence the way that we respond and proclaim him to others? While there was a whole other network of people which was simply saying, you know, how can I sort of spin the sort of theological coin one more time, show the lecturer that I've had a clever thought, you know, trash as many people in the process and get out hopefully with an A. Do you know what I mean? There was some clearly on the course. We did a subject on the rise of modern atheism, and some of them were clearly there to try and, you know, knock those who believed anything off their perch. Wisdom, knowledge. It depends on how our mind is orientated. I've got a cousin who loves talking about religion. He just loves arguing about anything, actually, but especially religion. He doesn't know, you know, he knows lots about it, but it's all secondhand. If you read the book, the Dawkins book, The God Delusion, as I'm just beginning to try and get my head around it, now, one of the things that you discover in there is it's all reflections on what other people's experiences of faith are. And have you been there? I've certainly been there. I've certainly looked at faith from the outside. It looks very different from the inside. And God wants to bring our minds to a place of conviction and knowledge about what we believe. So the second reading that Chris read to us was this one from Romans chapter 12. I think it's one of the most important scriptures in the New Testament. It's pivotal in that place in the Bible because the first 11 chapters are kind of doctrinal. And then there's a sort of mini pivot, and it then goes into more of an ethical reflection. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 is like the anchor that holds the two halves together. It takes us from one to the other. And if you think back to the classical philosophy that Paul would have been engaging with in Rome, there were those in his culture who said, since there's a separation between body and soul, the body obviously is not a good thing, and the soul is a good thing, so you kind of mortify, you put down the body, and you concentrate on the mind, and the mind is where it's at, that's the good thing. Well, philosophers would think that, wouldn't they? Because they're all mind people. And so Romans 12 begins by him saying, brothers and sisters, I put the sisters bit in, but I think that's okay. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies. What, bodies? They don't count, do they? Surely you sacrifice your bodies. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Oh, yes, get rid of the body. No, he goes on to say, holy and pleasing. What? Our bodies are holy and pleasing to God. God delights in our bodies. He sees them as fearfully and wonderfully made. His reflection on them is that they were good. Yes, absolutely, Paul says. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and pleasing. What makes them holy? What makes them pleasing? The fact you've offered them to God. That's what makes them holy. This is your spiritual act of worship. And then he goes on to say, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Offer your bodies to God, and let your mind be renewed, transformed. The two words are pretty closely related, actually. Transforming and renewing, very similar spin on them. And they're both absolutely positive. God wants to do good things for our minds. One of them is the word from which we get metamorphosis. God wants to create something great in our minds. He wants them to be at peace with themselves, ordered in their thinking, convinced about the things that are true and are real, not sloshing all over the place. The reading suggests that we are people who love role models, that we absorb role models. We like to think that we're independent thinking people, and to some extent we are, but we're part of a culture always, and that culture will influence us. And Paul talks about there being two patterns in the world. And are we formed by one or are we formed on the other? We know that it's true. Take the extremes. On the good side, statistically we are told that people who grow up in homes where there are stable and loving relationships being modeled find it easier to form stable relationships themselves. Just statistically shown. And that's not to say that they have to be one form of relationship or another, or that anybody can't. It's just to do with what we experience, what's modeled to us, we find easier to take on board. It's also statistically true that a higher proportion of people who abuse children have been abused themselves as children. We absorb patterns of behavior and of belief as they come to us. We reflect the qualities modeled around us. Of course, one part of being adult is that we critically reflect upon them. And that's the role of the mind. But the mind isn't neutral. And Paul wants to say there's a part of our mind that just wants to squeeze itself into the mold of the culture around us. And if there was only one culture, that might be quite easy. But we now live in a very multicultural context. And some say that one of the stresses of modern life is that we don't know which models to follow. We don't know what to do in order to fit in. And that would have been true in first century Corinth as well. God invites us to the process of the renewing of our mind. And what's the benefit of that? I want to suggest that there are three things, three reasons why God wants to renew our minds. Number one, he wants to renew the way that we see him, the way that we understand him. I don't know if you noticed, but a lot of the songs that we sing use the titles and the names and the characteristics of God. Part of the reason we do this, as 1 Corinthians said, is because we want, as we gather together, to celebrate who God is and to let the truth of who he is make an impact upon us. God, for example, is a mighty God. That means that I don't slap him round the back and invite him to the pub in the way that I might my mate Dave. I might like to think that I can see him in those terms, but if I see him only in those terms, I've missed out something important. How many of you watched the rugby yesterday afternoon? They showed a banner on a number of occasions. Did you see it? It said, "There is a God, and Johnny Wilkinson is thy name." Oh, the grammar, it was just depressing. So depressing. But you know, after that match and the commentary, now actually, if Johnny Wilkinson had walked into my house, I'd have been like, oh, welcome. I wouldn't have felt able to stand, you know, it would have been like a religious experience. because there was something about what he was doing on the pitch, and I used to play rugby quite a bit. It was like, man, how does he do that? How does he find the space? He's incredible. Just as an aside, a few years ago, we had a lady come to this church who used to babysit for Johnny Wilkinson and talked happily in the Alpha course about changing his nappies and things. Oh, well, I well, we won't go there. But anyway, the point I'm trying to make is, you know, if we know what it is to be in awe of a human being, you know, reminding ourselves together that God is mighty, he's incredible, he's amazing, almighty, you know, it influences the way that we approach him. The renewed mind, the mind that the Spirit gets hold of, thinks differently about God, but it thinks truly about God. It thinks about who he really is, because that's what the Spirit wants to do. The renewed mind thinks differently about oneself. God wants to renew the way that we think about ourselves. I mean, I read the Corinthians one because I think sometimes we think that the mind is only inspired by lots of study and thick books and things. I've got lots of thick books. I sit by them and I hope that osmosis kind of, you know, just brings the wisdom down. I get brainier and brainier. But in the reading of Corinthians, they're talking about prophecy. They're saying, you know, the prophetic word when given, when God's people get together, you know, feeds our mind, renews our understanding of who we are. Just an example, personal one, really. I remember a chap called Neil I didn't know very well. I didn't like him that much at the time either. Knocking on my door, he came and said, did I want to hear a tape of someone's sermon? I said, no, not at all. Sorry, I'm getting a bit aside here, but this was a number of years ago where I was away from God, and he just came in, he sat on my bed, and he said, I was praying for you the other day, and God said something to me. And he said, I just thought he wanted you to know. And I thought, man, that's weird. And so he got out this little scrap of paper, and he gave it to me, and he said, I was praying for you, and I heard God say, Graham, you are my son, and I love you. That doesn't sound a big deal, but I had been wrestling with the fact that my dad had never said that. And, you know, there was just something about that little phrase that he gave me as I was sitting on the edge of my bed, keen to get off to something else, you know, by this guy that irritated me at the time. And it was God, you know, and I carried that around with me for 10 years because it had such an effect on my view of who I was. And, you know, some of us are here tonight, we just need to hear that for ourselves, that we are loved by God. And the Spirit wants us to think differently about who we are. One of the banners up here says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I know that that's a quote, hallelujah, from Psalm 139. You know, and the culture we live in at the moment, I mean, it is pathetic. Seriously, isn't it? In terms of image, body image, who we are, how we judge people, what we have to do to fit in. And when somebody says to you, you know, oh, you're looking a bit fat, or you're looking a bit thin, or your clothes look a bit odd, or whatever, you know, just to say, oh, forget it, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. If you could just get that in your system, you know, what a difference it would make. God wants to feed our minds. And he does that through the scriptures, he does that through the gifts of the Spirit, he does that through inspired word and so on. And I was reading my job description the other day, and it said that one of the things I was required to do was to help the congregation grow in their use of the gifts of the Spirit. So if you feel you're a bit behind on that one, nag me because it's on my job description. Finally, we think differently about the world around us. You know, when we realize that God is alive, I remember a man saying to me, you know, I thought that discovering that God was real was just like a kind of academic exercise. But now I realize that the world looks a very different place. And that's the truth. Our worldview changes when we realize that Christ is alive and prayer makes a difference. I'm just going to conclude with two really quick examples of that. The first one is from Luke chapter 9. You might like to look it up. It's the beginning of Luke chapter 9. It's where Jesus meets, is talking to Simon Peter. I'll just say this one really quickly. Jesus is praying. Peter comes up to him and says, you know, folks are sort of wondering who you are, which was what people did. Jesus says, well, what about you? Who do you say I am? He said, well, some people say you're John the Baptist and others say you're Elijah. And then Jesus said, but you, Peter, what do you say? And he said, I think you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. That's what he meant. And it says Jesus warned him not to tell anyone. But in Matthew's gospel, he says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. You know, so he then goes on to say what's going to happen. And then again, in Matthew's gospel, he says, you are now Peter, and upon this rock, Peter means rock, I will build my church. And he talks in here about taking up your cross and suffering and so on and so forth. Now, the Spirit of God was renewing Peter's mind in that moment. First of all, he moved from a place of saying, well, I don't know, you might be a prophet, you're certainly a godly man. His understanding of God was completed. He realized in that moment that Jesus was the Messiah. He moved from uncertainty to certainty. His knowledge of God, his insight. Secondly, his understanding of himself changed, because no longer was he going to be a fisherman out in the sea. He was going to be a fisher of men. He was going to be a founder of the church, not just a follower of Christ. He had a commission. And he was, you know, and people perhaps thought of him as impetuous and a bit given to jumping off the deep end, literally. If that was maybe how he saw himself. But Jesus changed his name and said, Peter, you are rock solid, and I can build something good on you. And finally, you know, his worldview changed as he realized that that the world out there was there to be won, to follow Christ. You see what I mean? And there's another example from Luke 19. I'm sure you know this story as well. A short guy called Zacchaeus, people didn't like him. He was unpopular. He was wealthy. He was a tax collector. He kind of worked for the Romans. People looked down on him. He had to climb into a tree. And Jesus met with him. He invited himself to Zacchaeus' home. And when he reached there, he explained to him the kingdom of God. I must stay at your house. People muttered. They said, Jesus, why would he go to his house when there's so many worthy people around? Good people, upright citizens. And Jesus, he met with him. Zacchaeus, after the meal, stands up and says, look, Lord, notice the title. Here and now, I give half my possessions to the poor. If I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house, because this man that everybody else looks down upon, he is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. You see, he just thought Jesus was an interesting guy, but suddenly he calls him Lord. His mind has been changed. His relationship with God will never be the same. His understanding of himself is changed. Everyone who looked down on him and said, you're a cheat, you're a liar. Jesus said, salvation has come to this home. You were lost, but now you're found. And his worldview changed. This man who had collected money endlessly to himself said, I freely give half of what I have to the poor. And those things are so important. You know, we've been talking about money lately, and I don't know, sometimes we get apologetic talking about money just because we all get knotted about money, don't we? But you know, it's a matter of the mind. If Jesus is our provider, if God's name is Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides, then that means we don't need to be afraid about being generous anymore. You know, we can let things go. And I just hope, you know, as you've been praying over the last couple of weeks about the stuff that we've sent out, that you've had a real freedom in the way you've been able to think about your finances. That you haven't just been sitting there thinking, oh, Lord, you know, I'm in a mess. But that God's been able to say to you, look, I'm with you. We can sort this out. We can bring order out of chaos. You're free to follow me. You're free to serve me. So what does it all mean? God wants to renew our minds. He wants us to bring our minds into worship. He wants us to be confident of who he is. That when we sing all these wonderful songs together, that, you know, it's not just words that are made up, but they're words that have an impact on us. We take them away with us. What was the one that caught my imagination just earlier on that we were singing? You are the everlasting God, the everlasting God. You do not faint and you don't grow weary. Direct quote from the scriptures. Get weary? Lord, I'm feeling weary, but I lean on your strength. That is your character. I can do that. The nature of who we see God, how we see God. Secondly, confident of who we are in Christ. So we're not knocked backwards and forwards by whether our wages are going up or down, whether we're popular or whether we're unpopular, you know, whether people like us or don't, or whether our relationships are good or not. Fearfully, wonderfully made, confident that God has a purpose for our lives. We can smile at life and stand up. And finally, wise in our understanding of the world around us, that the minds that God gives to us, the insights that we have, we can bring those into the arena of our faith. If we're historians or if we're scientists or if we're philosophers or whatever, we're not afraid to say, Lord, use that knowledge base in my life to help me think about the world around, and may your will be done. May I worship you and love you with all my heart and with all my mind and with all my strength. Amen.